Scripture reading this morning will be coming from Psalms 86, 1 through 5. Psalms 86, 1 through 5. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servants who trust in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you.
Well, good morning. I appreciate that scripture reading, Owen. Glad that you could be back after having COVID. I'm glad that I could be back this Sunday. Certainly, if some of you were here that are not used to being here normally, would have seen Leon give the lesson last Sunday, and I know you enjoyed that. I told him before he had that lesson that just to make sure he had one word down so that way he could preach for a really long time, so it would give him a really long sermon. One of the great things that we have today to look forward to is the worship of our God and Father in heaven, to study His Word. And as always, I'm glad that we are here to make it out to do that, to be dedicated to God, to be dedicated to His Son, and to show forth our faithfulness to Him. Jesus Christ is the reason that we're here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, we have a very great lesson here within just one single verse in all the Scripture that helps us remind us of the reconciliation process that we have in Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, as the New American Standard says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He closes in that chapter with that statement to remind us of that reconciliation that we all received. If we think about being reconciled to God, that is simply a restoration process, a restoring to the original relationship that we had with God. And of course, that began when we were children, when we were righteous in His eyes, and we were holy and blameless and without sin, when we didn't know righteous from evil. Certainly, that's the period of time that we're talking about. And when we became knowledgeable of sin, it separates us from God, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we know that sin is lawlessness, according to 1 John chapter 3. And so when we think about sin separating us from God, naturally as we read the Scriptures, the Bible proclaims to us over and over again that reconciliation is possible, and it's only possible and potential in Jesus Christ. I want us to begin by talking about this phrase as we think about it, that Christ knew no sin. Think about that. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, the Bible makes it very plain and clear that Jesus was tempted as you and I are, yet without sin. In fact, it goes to show us that He has sympathy for us. A very familiar text there in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. But it helps us understand that Christ knew no sin. It doesn't mean that He is sin and that He became the punishment of sin, as Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. But why did He do that? Well, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 reminds us that because of the sympathy that Jesus had for us, He showed us mercy and He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Now think about that. Who here today can say that they are without sin? Certainly no one here can say that. We are all tempted and we all fall short of the glory of God, and so certainly we need to have that reconciliation. We need to have that redeeming quality that's found only in the blood of Jesus. And there He says in that, He, that is the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, to know no sin. And I love the way the New American Standard says that, because it says, not for me, but on our behalf. You see, for Jesse, he took my place. I've said that time and time again from this pulpit. But sin is what causes me to sin, and sin is what causes me to fall short of the glory of God. And it's in this very statement that we find out that Jesus was willing to replace me. Now that's a wonderful thought. He was willing to replace me at the cross and to die for me. Now I have a question this morning. How can we ever repay that? As a Christian, how can we ever repay God for everything that He's done for us? For everything that He did for us through His Son? And you know, the only answer is actually found in this very particular verse in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Because it begins by saying, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. But the answer is actually given here. That we might become the righteousness of God through Him. You remember in Philippians chapter 2, when we talk about the humility of Christ, He humbled Himself and He left the throne of heaven, He left the gates of heaven for you and me, and He did that with His own will. He chose to do that for you and me. And so when we think about the punishment of sin and His death, it's the cross, it's not only the cross, it's the crucifixion. But how do we repay that? Well, the Bible gives us the answer, to become in Him the righteousness of Christ. That is, that in Him we're going to live righteously. Go over to your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 through 21, because here's a very important lesson that we need to learn when we think about repaying God for everything that He has did and that He has done for us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, as Paul there is talking about the vanity of the sacrifice of Jesus, if we don't believe that He is the Son of God, that death, burial, and resurrection, all that is pretty much in vain, because it doesn't mean anything if we're not going to be righteous in the sight of God and righteous in Christ. And notice what he says here, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, or liveth, as the King James says. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And for all those who would be Jews, who would try to live under the old law, he's reminding them that the death of Christ is vanity. It's vain if you don't come to Christ and believe that He is the Son of God. If you don't come to His blood and be redeemed. And so the reconciliation process is important, not only to the Greek, but to the Gentile. And for you and I, as we think about 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, He knew Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that you and I might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And so Christ chose to do that. And so in all that, as we're thinking about the lesson this morning, I want us to think about it in regard to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and really the first part of this particular chapter, because as we see the conclusion there of the matter, it's going to help us understand as God's people something very important as we begin in verse 1 of this particular chapter. Because here, as we know that we've been justified by the blood of the Lamb, we also know that the children of God know otherwise. We know that there is not a permanent place here on earth, that it's only temporary and it's fleeting and passing away. But there's some very powerful things here that we can learn as Christians and as people on this earth. Notice what verse 1 says in 2 Corinthians 5, and beginning there in that first verse. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see, Paul begins this chapter there by reminding Christians that it's the children of God who actually know what he's talking about. What are you talking about, Paul? For we know that if our earthly house, we know that this life is temporary. Not everybody realizes that. Like atheists and others, some people hold on to this world and want to continue to hold on to it and forget that this life is just temporary. It's not our permanent dwelling place. And to remind us of that, Paul is really taking us through something that he really well known as we go back to the Old Testament and we begin to study the temporary nature of this life. Now in Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 13 through 16, we have here a couple of verses here that indicate to us that the patriarchs as well understood the temporary nature of living in this world. And as we know, Hebrews chapter 11 is that great faith chapter. He summarizes in these few verses every one of them that would have lived faithfully under their period of time. That's Hebrews 11 and beginning in verse 13. In reference to Abraham, in reference to Isaac and Moses and Noah and Aaron, all these faithful people that we know, he says this, these all died in faith, that is, they remained faithful, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. When you go back to Abraham, and he was dwelling in a tent, when he was called out of Ur of Chaldees, and when you go to Haran, where he stayed there for some time, and God had to call him again to move so that he could bring forth Christ, he called him once again. In all these places that they were living, were they permanent dwelling places? Of course not. They were not permanent at all. Now, unlike them, we don't understand that. We can go camping, but when we go camping, it's nothing like what they would have gone through. We go to a place and either we pay for it and we take an RV, or we take our own tent and there's a spot for there if we can find one open and we set up our tent there. That's nothing like these people would have gone through. As they were traveling from Ur to Haran, that would have been several months of travel, taking all your possessions and the family members that would have came to you, setting a tent up temporarily to dwell in, moving along and packing everything up, nothing like what you and I experience today when we go camping. And yet, as they're thinking about this, and as the writer there is talking about this, they realize that as they were moving from Ur to Haran as Abraham and his family, and then into Canaan itself, they realize something. This isn't my permanent place. I'm not going to be here forever. And so I'm going to continue to follow God and trusting God that He's going to lead me where I need to go, because He's promised that this land I'm going to is going to be for future generations according to my family. Now, isn't that a great thing? And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they all saw that. Every one of them. And you know, Paul is reminding us there in 2 Corinthians 5 that as children of God, we know that this tent, this body, is a temporary place. You see, our soul is the very thing that's eternal. The soul is the one that's going to be permanent. And it's our soul that's going to go beyond this temporary, mortal body. And that's the thing that he says there. Remember in Leviticus 23, verse 39 through 44. Another example here that talks about the temporary nature of the body, only in this case we're talking about a feast that was celebrated by the children of Israel. And so not just the patriarchs that we can go to, but the children of Israel as well are reminded in the very celebration that they had that they were going in a temporary direction. And in Leviticus 23 and 39 is the Feast of Booths. Now if we read that particular passage, it was a reminder. Because at Mount Sinai, when the children of Israel were surrounding that mountain, and Moses went up to receive all this information, he was going to command them to observe certain feasts. And it was on the seventh month, and it really began on the 15th day and lasted for 8 days. And there was a holy convocation on day one and day eight. And in between, they offered sacrifices on each and every day. And what they would do when they lived in Jerusalem in the first century is they would actually go outside and they would set up a tent. Now imagine if you and I were to go outside in our yard and every seventh month, you know, July would come around on the 15th day, we would start setting up a tent in our yard and we would live in that tent throughout the week. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't you want to do that? But they did that. They did that to remind themselves of what God did for them. Remember, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles was a reminder to them and to their children that when they came from Mount Sinai and traveled up into Canaan, it was a reminder that during that 40 years when they rejected God, that they were going to have to dwell in those tents for 40 years. And so what the parents were supposed to do is to go out in the yard. And imagine if you were to go out in your yard in the seventh month on the 15th day and set up a tent for your children, to set it up for Ezra and Amos there, Brandon and Carrie. And you set that up every day for 7 days on that during that time. And there's a tent out there. Wouldn't that be cool, Ezra? And they tell you, by the way, Ezra, this is a reminder that God punished us for not obeying Him for 40 years. It's a reminder that God actually sustained us during this time, even though we rejected Him. And so there's the object lesson that parent was supposed to teach that child. Now, we don't do that today, do we? But Paul is saying, we know, children of God, Christians today, we know that this body, not the suit, the body, is temporary. And one of the ways we realize that is we can go back to the patriarchs. We can go back to the children of Israel under the Mosaic law and that particular covenant. And we can see that they were teaching that temporary nature of the dwelling place that they were in. And Paul's saying here in the New Testament that that place we have today is not a physical building. It's not this building that we're in worshiping God and studying today. It's our body. And it's only temporary. Isn't that great? For those of us who deal with health issues and breathing issues and cancer and all these problems that happen to this old body. And yet, God reminds us, remember, this is only temporary. And the eternal person that you are is your very soul. Now, we can learn that lesson through the patriarchs. We can learn that lesson through the children of Israel. And we can even learn that whenever they came out of the 40 years wandering and Joshua took over as leader. And we read the book of Joshua. And in Hebrews chapter 4, 8 through 11... the Hebrews writer actually reminds us once again of that temporary verse, the permanent. And what a wonderful way to remind us then using the example of Joshua and how he received a temporary rest for the children of Israel. Notice what verse 8 says of Hebrews chapter 4. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Talking about permanent rest. Joshua didn't give the children of Israel permanent rest. What a great way to use that as an illustration. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. What rest? The permanent rest. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Noticing then that on the seventh day God rested. And that's why we're all going to receive a rest as well in eternity. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of what? Disobedience. And so, Paul, what were you saying there in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1? He says, we know, I, Paul, you, Jesse, Kelsey, Carrie, everyone here, we know as children of God that we have a place that we need to go after this life. But can any reading there in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house is, if this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Not only do we know, but even Jesus in Mark chapter 14, verse 58, in this particular passage, he's actually highlighting this point for us today. Jesus, when he was there, he said, guess what, Jews? If you destroy this temple, what am I going to do? I'm going to rebuild it. And not only that, I'm going to rebuild it in only 3 days. And of course, they were all thinking he was nuts and crazy. But how can he rebuild this temple that we've been working on for years and renovating for decades? And you're saying it's going to be all done in 3 days. And of course, he's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He's talking about himself. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. And then I'm going to be rose again the third day. And I'm going to resurrect from the grave. You see, he was using that as an illustration to talk about even what Paul's talking about here. Notice the words here that he uses. For we know that if our earthly house is this tent is destroyed, we have a building. These are two different words in the Greek. The first house is one that's physical. When we think about the physical body, I reminded of Nicodemus when he was confused about the birth and Jesus said, you're going to have to be born of water and spirit. And he said, how can I enter my mother's womb once again? He's talking about the physical birth. And so right here, Paul is saying that same thing. If our earthly house, our physical flesh, is this tent is destroyed, if it's broken down, do you know what that word destroyed means? It literally means to loose down. And so you think about that temporary tent that we set up, and when we're done camping, what do we do at the end of camping time? Well, we take it down. And so if this body's taken down, he corresponds that to the new building from God. He's talking about the glorified body. He's talking about the resurrected body. You had a fleshly body, Jesse. But someday, because you've lived faithfully to me and you know that there's something more permanent than this fleshly body, I'm going to make it. Your parents made your body now, but I'm going to make this one. It's a glorified body. It's a resurrected body. And I'm going to make that for you if you live faithfully to me. And Paul's making that distinction. Notice the temporary physical house, your body, and notice the one that God's going to give you, the resurrected glorified body that's going to be a house not made with hands, but then he says eternal in the heavens. What a wonderful way for children of God to think about the body. But there's another aspect here that we can learn within this context. Notice, if you will, verses 2 through 4. Now that we understand as children of God that we know the difference between the temporary nature of our body and the permanent nature of our soul, and we know God's going to create for us a new body, a resurrected body, a reconstructed, glorified body compared to this one that's falling apart, there's something else that He wants us to do because of that. Notice verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life." Now this is on the background of leading into this from previous chapters and talking about persecution and talking about the struggle that we have in life, the struggle of cancer, the struggle of losing a loved one, all those pain and suffering that comes about. It's a lot like what the psalmist said in Psalm 38, beginning in verse 6. And this is a reminder of what happens sometimes when we deal with trouble and we're sad and down over things that happen that are out of our control. Psalm 38 and verse 6, David said, "I am troubled, I am greatly bowed, bowed. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken." Notice he's describing a body of his that's just beat up and worn down and tired of all the pain and misery. And he says, "I groan because of the turmoil of my heart." You see, David felt the struggle that we all face today as people. And Paul's reminding us that as we think about our temporary body and we think about our soul being permanent, one of the things that we absolutely need to do is to groan. Groan for what? Well, he says there in verse 1 and really in the closing there, the eternal place in heaven. And that word for Greek there is stenazo for groan. And it literally means unexpressed feeling of sorrow. Those times when you just don't know what to do when you're sad. When you're like that, remember that this place is temporary. Isn't that about the best thought you could have? That this place is temporary in nature. On a positive note, not just on the negative side, but Paul takes it from the pleasant experience of being a Christian and knowing that we have a glorified, resurrected body awaiting for us in Philippians chapter 1. And beginning there in verse 21 reminds us of that groaning, but from a positive perspective. Not only being sad are we to groan for that place, but in this case, he is reminded that it's a far better place to be. Notice here, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Why is that, Paul? Why is it better for us to physically die? Because it's temporary. It's not permanent. "But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. I'll be able to continue to preach the gospel. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell," as if he has a choice in dying or not. We don't have that choice according to Hebrews 9:27. Physical death comes to everybody. But he's suggesting that this is how he looks at life, that if I do lose my life, that's okay. How many of us think like that as Christians? Now I know it's sad, and certainly we just lost Brother Dan, and a great brother in Christ, an example for the short time I've been here to talk with him and meet with him, and great that he's in paradise right now and enjoying the great side of paradise. Don't you think that's a wonderful thought? And even God says this, that he finds pleasure in the one who dies in him. Even God is happy. Why? Because Dan lived faithfully to God. You know, these are the times that we can look toward God and look toward the future and look toward being with God as well. And Paul tells us that, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." I'm going to be here a little longer. "That your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again, remember, he's writing this lesson to a congregation that he first went to in going to Macedonia, a congregation that he pretty much probably considered a home congregation like the Antioch of Assyria, one that gave him all kinds of money to evangelize. And even more so out of their need. They did so and probably maybe went without something just so they could give more to Paul so he could preach. And so, brethren, this morning as we think about Jesus, we think about the reconciliation, we think about what God the Father planned for that, we think about Jesus choosing to die for us and leaving heaven to do that, when we think about the temporary nature of our body and the permanent nature of our soul, and we think about going back to be with God, I just have one question. How can we repay Christ for everything He's done with us, for us? It's live that righteous life that He said at the end of verse 21, at the end of the chapter. And that's only possible, notice in the Greek, in Christ. We can only be justified in Christ, not outside of Christ. And the only way to get into Christ and be justified is to be baptized, according to Galatians 3, verse 27. That if we are clothed with Christ, we are in Christ. And so that's where justification comes. That's where the forgiveness of sins comes. How do I become righteous? The Bible tells us that if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if we're willing to believe that He is the Son of God, that the Bible teaches us, that He did all those miracles, that He went through the death, burial, and resurrection for you and me, and we understand that He did that because of my sin, and we put Him on the cross. If we understand that, we have to believe it. But we also have to repent of our sin. We have to have a knowledge that sin has corrupted me, it separated me from God, and the only way to get back to God is to repent. That is, to change my heart. I'm going to change my life for God. That's what the Bible tells us. And with godly sorrow. But not only that, He tells us we need to confess the name of Jesus before men in Romans 10, 9 and 10. And if we confess, we are saved. But you know, that's not it. The Bible tells us and commands us that we have to be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. You remember what Peter said there when they asked, what must we do to be saved? How do I have my sins washed away? He says, I command every one of you, you better repent and be immersed into water for the forgiveness of sins, into the forgiveness of sins, into the Christ, and the blood of Jesus washes away your sin. That's what it takes to become a Christian. And then you can know, just like every Christian here, that there's something to groan for in a positive and negative way, and that's heaven to be with God. And so if there's any need this morning, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
Of the Lamb.